Go ahead and turn your New Testaments to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be continuing our study of this book together, drawing closer to the end. And so what Paul's going to do here as we start to wrap up this book and this discussion is looking at very practical things. What Paul has been unpacking throughout this letter is a lot of really broad, important principles about Jesus and who he is, what he has accomplished on the cross, and so forth. And so he's told us Christ is all. But if you look at chapter 3, verse 11, Christ is all and in all. He's been teaching us you need to put off the old self. You need to put on the new. You need to love each other with unity. You need to have God's characteristics in your mind and in your life. And so now what he's going to do is he's going to take all those things about the gospel, about the good news, and specifically apply them to personal relationships between people. But it's still all going to be focused on Jesus, who he is, what he's accomplished, and especially on the cross, because he's going to keep mentioning Jesus throughout this little section that we're going to be reading about today. And so that's what makes this appropriate for preparing our minds for the Lord's Supper, because all of this continually revolves around the sacrifice that he's made. That's the basis, that's the foundation for everything we should do in our lives, including how we relate to each other as husbands and wives, in here slaves and masters, parents and children. How does that all work? Well, it works when we keep our eyes on the cross. So that's what we're going to be doing today. What we're going to do now, though, is zoom out and kind of look at this passage as a whole. Because what my temptation to do is when we read this, is just immediately start launching into, okay, here's the husbands, here's the wives, here's the slaves, and look at that. We're going to do that. But first, what we need to do is take a step back and look at what this thing is about as a whole. I want you to notice here, something that's interesting is every relationship here is focused on serving someone else. Let's read this passage now with this in mind. So chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 18, right after he said in verse 17, this big idea of whatever you do, whether it's in word or it's in deed, everything is to be done in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now he gets into some real practical things. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, does that sound like verse 17? Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So you notice how there are six different roles that are highlighted in the text, but every single one of them is outward facing. So in other words, he's not saying, okay, husbands, here's what you can expect to receive from your wife. No, he says, husbands, what's your job? Sit on the sofa with your remote in hand and snap your fingers and wait for the bonbons to come into the room. No, husbands, your job is to love your wife, is to see what she needs, and vice versa. Wives, your expectations and your desires for yourself and what you are to receive is not the focal point. It's how can I serve, how can I yield, how can I submit to my husband. Every one of these roles is described this way in terms of the service that they can give instead of the gifts that they can receive. That's powerful, because that is not how we're tempted to operate, right? What we want to do with this passage is to say, okay, if I'm in this role, what can these other roles do for me? But the teaching of Scripture is the complete opposite. And I think even people in the world recognize that. You know, when President Kennedy said, talking about our nation and about living in the United States of America, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. I wonder where he got that from.
That is the teaching of our God. So think about how to apply this.
It's really tempting to take one of these instructions and tell other people what to do.
Because, I mean, wife or husband or whoever you are, father, child, this is what Jesus says you are supposed to be like. And if you would just fulfill your role in the way that this is described, then I could be the person that I'm supposed to be a lot more easily. Then I could fulfill my role if you would just do your job.
Well, think about, again, the cross. Did Jesus come here and do what he did because we were holding up our end of the deal? He came precisely because we were not holding up our end of the deal. And he came down and plunged his hands into the filth that we were all drowning in and drew us out of that, despite knowing that it was going to be at the cost of his own life and horrific suffering on every kind of human level you can imagine. He did that because we were not serving him and holding up our role like we should have been. But he had compassion. And so, if we have compassion, if we have the heart of our Lord, we can be provided with the grace and the strength that we all need to live as Jesus did on the cross, in whatever relationship that we have. And so, wherever you fall in these roles, pay attention to what he says to you. Much more so than you're paying attention to, well, here's what you should be doing in the role that you've been given by God. Ask him to give you the strength to fulfill your commission. Focus outward instead of in. So, we'll unpack that a little bit more as we go along, but that's broadly focused here. Something else that we need to recognize is that a difference in role does not mean a difference in value or a difference in worth. Now, you notice in the relationships that he's describing between people, there are differences in authority, right? If you got husbands, that's a difference in authority than the wife. If you've got fathers, that's different from the children. If you've got a master, that's different from the authority that the slaves have. But that does not in any way mean one is inferior to the other in any kind of way. You know, because these roles are grounded all in Christ, in what he has done, in what he has accomplished. And so the reason behind submission and obedience is not any question of superiority or inferiority. It's not that slaves are worse than masters or that men are somehow better than women in some kind of way. That attitude only leads to oppression, doesn't it? You think about the history of our own nation. Why, for so many hundreds of years, were people with darker skin tones treated the way that they were? Yeah, because you look like that, you should go out and pick my cotton. It's because so many people with lighter skin said, well, we must be superior to our slaves, and that's why that they're in the condition they are. They are subhuman, so we can just treat them however we want to. There's no question of that in the gospel of Jesus. That is a man-made, flawed assumption, but that is something that for thousands of years people have been reasoning out to themselves. Well, we are in this position because we're better than they are down there. We have this authority because this is who we are. And when it comes to men and women and that dynamic, even people like the Greek philosopher Aristotle, who lived hundreds of years before Jesus walked our earth, I want you to just notice what he said in his book, Politics. There is no doubt Aristotle was a brilliant man, but because his heart was not formed by God, he came up with some very, very wrong assumptions about men and women. He says this: the male is by nature superior
and the female inferior, and the one rules and the other is ruled. This principle of necessity extends to all mankind. For although there may be exceptions to the order of nature, the male is by nature fitter for commands than the female, just as the elder and full grown is superior to the younger and more immature. Now, there's a lot we could say about the feminist movement for the last 100 or so years. There's a lot of flawed things going on there, but it's in response to garbage like this that has been spoken by men for thousands of years. And if not spoken, then sometimes just thought. And then it turns out in actions. So this is completely counter to what Jesus has to say in the gospel. Because you remember what Paul said back in verse 11 of this same chapter? Where is Christ? He's really in the men. Or he's really in the masters. Or he's really in the fathers. He's in all. No matter what your cultural background or your heritage, Christ is all and in all. And in Galatians 3, he explicitly says, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's Galatians 3:28. Remember what Peter said to husbands? How are they to treat their wives in 1 Peter 3? He said to them, they're fellow heirs of the grace of life. They're not going to receive a lesser inheritance and you a greater one. You are going to receive the exact same thing from your God. There is not another religion in the world that elevates women like Christianity does. So we need to keep that in mind. Something else that we see here, not just difference in role does not mean difference in value, but regardless of your place, you are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In the reading, did you notice how many times Jesus is mentioned in this passage? So verse 18, when he's talking about the wife, the submission is talked about as fitting in the Lord, in Jesus. In verse 20, sons and daughters, their obedience is described as pleasing to the Lord. Verse 21, slaves, their obedience to earthly masters is done out of fearing the Lord. Masters, chapter 4, verse 1, their treatment of slaves is knowing that they've got a heavenly Father who is master over them that they're going to have to answer to at the end of days. And so it doesn't matter who we are. Doesn't matter what our role is. All of us are accountable to Jesus Christ. That's really interesting and really helpful for us and really comforting, because not only does Jesus teach us how to fulfill these roles, he's also the one who monitors the guidelines and enforces in a way that we don't have to, and frees us up to be the people who are just focused on giving and serving ourselves, letting him be the one to monitor the situation, not laying that burden on any of us. Because what happens if you're in a relationship with somebody else and they blow past all these things that Jesus is saying here? What happens? I mean, he's describing, here's what the role should be like. But what if you're married to somebody who doesn't care a lick about this? What if you're a slave and you're in a household of a cruel and oppressive master who doesn't care a lick about Jesus or your faith? What do you do? If you are a son or a daughter in a relationship with an oppressive parent, what do you do about that? Those are real life, on the ground situations that we got to deal with. Well, that's where verse 25 comes into play. Because in verse 25, he says, the wrongdoer is not going to get away with that. He is going to be judged. There is no partiality. Now, when you look at Bible characters, there was partiality in some families. Like, you look at the family of Isaac, he had his favorite boy. You look at the family of Jacob, Isaac's son, Jacob had his favorite boy. We're going to put a nice coat on you, and we're going to, even though your brother's going to hate you for it, we're going to treat you on the pedestal. God is not. Our Heavenly Father is not a father like that. There are no favorites in his family. We are all equal sons and daughters under the banner of his perfect son. And so knowing that he will bring justice where it is needed, that frees us up to be the people that we need to be. Because if we get our toes stomped on, if we get ramrodded, if somebody takes advantage of us, yes, he tells you, don't take vengeance. Don't become the one to just stand up and give it right back. But then alongside of that, he says, but I'm going to take care of you. However that happens. And so what I need to do is I need to spend my short time on earth making sure that I am the best son to Rick and Lisa Combs that I can be, that I'm the best husband to Jenny that I can be, that I'm the best father to my sons and daughters that I can be, and the best brother that I can be to the rest of you. And that's all of our attitudes toward each other and the roles that we have. Otherwise, verse 25 is going to apply to me and to you. Got to be careful about that. We are all under the submission, under the authority, and have a submissive attitude towards Jesus, or we will be judged. So that's zooming out. Those three ideas, I think those are helpful to keep in the back of our minds. Now let's zoom in. Now let's talk about the roles. So the very first thing that he mentions here are the wives. He says, be submissive. And the idea of submission, I'm not going to completely unpack this because there are six roles to talk about here. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on any one of these. I think Lori Moyer in the gospel meeting, when she comes, wife of Doy, she's going to do a special class on submission, I think, if I have that right. So she's going to unpack that more there. But for the moment, let's just talk about this. This just simply means, this idea of submission, to subordinate, to place yourself under something. This idea has been really complicated by the fact that there have been men who read these passages and just take the idea that they are to become dictators, and that his wife is supposed to become this doormat, and he this oppressive person. So it doesn't mean that. That's not the biblical idea. But this does mean that she is to yield her life to allow him to take the lead in the family, and does not seize the reins herself. But what does this look like practically? Just briefly, I want to suggest Proverbs 31 is a really good text to illustrate what submission looks like in a husband-wife relationship. Because if you read Proverbs 31, clearly she's allowed to have her own thoughts. She's allowed to live a bustling, active life in her home and in the community that she lives in. She clearly works very hard, bringing in all kinds of things for the households. She makes decisions. She goes out and she buys land for the family, but she is submissive because verse 10 of Proverbs 31 says, she does him, her husband, good all the days of her life. And in verse 11, it's pretty clear from the next verse, she's not a slave. She's a trusted partner with her husband doing work together. Because it says of him, he has trust in her. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. And he himself is not a couch potato. He's not a bum. He is somebody who is known in the gates when he sits with the elders in the land. And so, wives, encourage leadership from your husbands, so that you can be clothed, as the woman in Proverbs 31 is, with strength and dignity in the place that God has put you, helping your husband to understand and fulfill the role that he has been given to and designed. And that leads into the discussion for husbands. And so, quick on the heels of wives, I want to talk to my brothers here. Because God is very clear about what we can and cannot do in our relationship. Be loving and not harsh. Guys, we are physically more powerful than our women. We are greater in strength, and we are louder in voice. And so what we can do is use that God-given strength in an ungodly way, as he's, I think, putting his finger on here. We can use it to intimidate. We can use it to threaten. We can use it to belittle the wives that we should be cherishing. Paul says, put that away. Do not be harsh with your wife. Instead, show love to her. I've used this illustration before, but I'll use it again here. We are Mack trucks. We have been designed that way by God to pull heavy loads of service so that we can serve long and hard in difficult situations, in difficult seasons of life, and to have that burden, be able to carry it. That's what our strength is for. That's what the loudness of our voice is for. That's what our power is for. We've got to use that in the way in which it was intended by God, not in an oppressive way. And so when you get home from work, please don't aim for the sofa and the remote. Please look around in the home. Look around in the kitchen. Guys can be in the kitchen too, and they should be. Look around for things that you can do to lift burdens off of your wife and put them on your big, powerful shoulders, because they can hold that weight. Love your wife. This is an active, outward-seeking expression of the cross. Because Jesus came down here with the biggest shoulders of any man ever in the history of mankind. And look what he put on them for us. That's what a man looks like. It's Jesus. We got to be like him. We got to love our wives. Don't treat her as a projection of your desires and expectations. And do not be embittered when she turns out to be a real-life human being with flaws just like you have. Freely serve her without conditions so that she can be freed up to grow and mature into the woman of strength that Jesus is turning her into. So husbands, be loving and not harsh. Children, he says here, be obedient in everything. That's pretty encompassing, isn't it? In everything? Really? Well, this passage is really similar to Ephesians 6. If you look over there, what Paul says is, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he quotes from the fifth commandment of the law of Moses. You know, there are parts of the law that legitimately have a place in the covenant of Jesus when Jesus has brought them in. And Jesus says, you know, the fifth commandment is, honor your father and mother, so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. So honor and obedience are not two separate ideas. They're tied together in the Scriptures. And it's worth noting here, this word for children here in Colossians, this is just a Greek word that means offspring without a specific age range attached to it. Sometimes we use the word children often to talk about younger, like 5-year-olds. It certainly includes them. They had Greek words to talk about young kids. This word is not one of them. And so younger children fit under this, but older children, I want to make this point, are not released from the obligation to, in some way, yield their lives to their parents, even though the relationship is obviously going to change as your child grows and matures and is able to make competent adult decisions and in some cases, you know, leaves and forms a family of their own with a marriage and children of their own. But you remember Mark 7, Jesus is talking to adults, Pharisees, who did not bring their lives under submission to their parents, and instead just told their parents, well, I would have helped you out in your old age, but what I would have given to you, I've given to God. I've just donated to the temple. And that's really all I have to say about that. Jesus says, you did not honor the fifth commandment. And you are under the judgment of God because of that. So in our American culture, I realize this might be kind of controversial, but in our American culture, you know, we think about this kind of passage as, well, that just has a hard stop at 18. It doesn't. And there's more to say about that, and I'm certainly willing to have more discussions. But this has a very broad kind of application to it that we could talk a long time about. But that's part of this whole discussion of yielding and using authority well here. And then he talks about fathers. What are you supposed to be doing? Don't be exasperating. Don't be provoking of your children, he says. You know, there's a difference, a huge difference between teaching and training our children and crushing their spirits. Training involves partly punishing disobedience when clear boundary lines have been crossed. But it doesn't just involve punishment. It doesn't just involve spanking when that is required. Good training involves coaching as well. Good training involves helping a child uncover what's really going on in there and teaching your child, especially as they start to grow older and able to have conversations and able to be moved from where they are to a different place, teaching that child through conversations and prayer with them and Bible study with them what is going on and where you should get to. So fathers, that's our goal, to train the hearts of our children, not just control the outward behavior to make sure that they're, you know, saying the right words when they should and making sure that they're not literally bouncing off the walls. Those things are a part of it, but the greater goal is the heart. And so fathers, there are a lot of things that we can do to discourage our children when we should be training them in the way that God wants. For one thing, if we're inconsistent in what we have talked about in terms of our guidelines, then that's frustrating to children because they never know where the red line is. And children, in order to be secured, they've got to know where those boundaries are, what our expectations are, and if they're dependent on our mood swings, then that's going to be pretty provocative to them, pretty frustrating. Good training also involves making sure that we don't train with a spirit of annoyance or a spirit of anger instead of a spirit of love. And also, good training makes sure that we discipline at the appropriate moments. I mean, children are immature, but immaturity is not worthy of punishment. Rebellion and disobedience is. But if we mix the two up just because we're just really annoyed, then that's going to be pretty frustrating to our children as well. So we have to carefully distinguish between the two. And we need to praise our children when they do good, when they are meeting our expectations, when they are pleasing to us. You remember what God did with Jesus? Right? At the very beginning of his ministry, the sky opened up at the baptism, and the dove, the Spirit like a dove came down, and the Father said, "You're pleasing to me. I approve of what you're doing. You go after it and you teach that gospel and you do it." Fathers, we need to be doing the same thing with our children. Something else he mentions is the slave relationship. And did you notice, it's the same kind of language that he uses for the children. Be obedient in everything. Again, that's pretty encompassing. None of us, obviously, are slaves. Praise be to God. But all of us are in relationships where somebody is over us in authority. And so what he says about work and how we are to work and the spirit that should drive us to not be people pleasers, but to serve the Lord, working with all of our heart in what we do, that certainly applies to the relationships that we have at work, regardless of whether the work in front of us is our most favorite thing to do. You think if you're a Roman slave, you think your master would say, "Okay, you know, what would you really like to do today? You know, I'll just give you the things that really float your boat." No, the master would just be like, "You need to go muck out the stalls today. You need to go sweep out the chimney. Or you need to go, you know, out there in the fields in the hot sun with the cattle. You need to just do that." And the slave, if he's a Christian slave, would go, "Yes, I will do that. Even though I'll get sunburnt, even though I'll get, you know, smoke in my lungs or whatever it is. I'm going to do that because that's what Jesus wants me to do. So work hard even when nobody can see you working, he says. The Lord sees that. And we're going to be answering to him on the final day. And that relates to the masters. So what he says to them in chapter 4, verse 1, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So none of us are masters. None of us have slaves over us. But maybe some of us are managers. Maybe some of us do have other people who report to us, people that we have some amount of authority over. How are we treating them? If we're harsh, if we have annoyance just kind of coming out of us every step of the way, then we need to think about who we're answering to. We need to think about the master that we have and treat others the way that we would want to be treated ourselves. But all of this, again, all of this, no matter who you are or where you fall in these roles, all of us are pointed to Jesus' cross. Whether you're a wife or husband, parent or child, slave or master, all of us, all of these relationships find their definition and their purpose in Jesus' cross. You know, this sacrifice that we remember every single first day of the week, when these plates are passed around and we ingest this little bit of cracker and grape juice, that should point us to Jesus now in this moment. But as Mo mentioned this morning earlier, this should transform the rest of our week, the rest of our home life, with the people that we live with the people that we work with the people that we do the Lord's work with. What do these relationships look like? Jesus died to save us from the slavery of pointing ourselves to ourselves. You don't have to do that in him, because that's not what he did. He took on that burden. He gave his life so that we would know how to give it up for other people. And would be motivated to do that. So all of us possess this role of sacrificer, of servant, of someone who doesn't say, this is what I'm owed, and you better give that to me. Someone who says, this is who I am, and I'm put right here by God in this time, in this place, in this family, in this congregation, in this whatever it is, so that I can look out and see what needs to be done and give up my time, my life, my energy, my money. I'm not going to be like the rich fool, so that those needs can be covered. Lord's Supper is a reminder of the role that the Lord played. You know, when you go back to all these things, think about what kind of a child Jesus was when he interacted with his father. You know how many times, especially in the Gospel of John, he said, you know, I don't do anything and I don't say anything except for what the Father tells me to say and do. And what he did, like Philippians 2 talks about this, he humbled himself, and because of his obedience, because he obeyed in everything what his Father wanted him to do, he went to the cross. Even though right before it he said, Father, now I've got some thoughts about how I want this all to turn out, and I'm praying that that would happen. But I understand. You're my Father, and I'm going to do whatever it is that you want me to do. And because of that, we're all saved now. Praise be to God that he was the Son that he should have been. Praise be to God that he is the Master that he should have been and is. So now we are all his. We belong to him. Let's trust him to be obedient in everything to what he wants us to do in our lives, so that He can bless us in every way that He wants to. Let's reflect about all these things as we take the Lord's Supper together.